There is a particular habit that I think we often often can't escape when it comes to the Psalms, when we're studying them, when we're looking at them, when we're trying to perhaps understand them. This habit, I think, while helpful, can sometimes be a little bit distracting. Very regularly, what will happen, we'll look at a particular psalm and we'll try to sort of go on this scouring hunt for any clues within the stanzas that might help us be able to pinpoint where this particular psalm or where these particular lines might coincide with something related to David's life. Where did David write this, or when did David write this? What was going on when David was writing these words? That could be kind of helpful, and it'd be kind of sometimes straightforward, right? When you get to Psalms like Psalm 51 or perhaps Psalm 32, for example, are really straightforward. The context, also the title of the psalm, lets us know what's going on when David is writing those words. But I think also, too, this has sometimes resulted in a focus, a routine, if you will, of searching high and low for hints within the lines of particular psalms that might help us sort of figure out the history behind each one, which I think is sometimes a little bit mistaken. Not only because, of course, David is not the only author of the Psalms. His son Solomon wrote some, Moses wrote some, Asaph wrote some. But on more than that, though, I think sometimes putting the words of particular psalms that we have here in the scriptures in their precise and in their very exact historical situation, if you will, I think can sometimes lessen their sort of universal appeal, if I can put it that way. That sometimes we can be so particular about them that we forget that they're words that are that apply, that can actually speak to us in all of our situations as well. And I think this is the case with this particular psalm this morning, Psalm 130. We aren't given anything in the way of historical context or background or anything like that that might help us understand why the psalmist, whoever that might have been in this particular psalm, put his pen to paper, so to speak, if you will. The only clue that we're given is that title that Pastor Eric read, A Song of Ascents. Or you might see it phrased, if depending on your translation of the Bible, A Song of Degrees. Which, if you look from Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134, almost all of them will have that same title on top of them. And in fact, there's roughly 15 psalms with this particular title, and it's somewhat of a biblical mystery, if you will, in trying to figure out what that exactly means. Some people and most scholars believe that the worshipers of Israel would use these psalms on their way as they would traverse up the mount into Jerusalem proper during the festivals that would occur throughout the year as the people of Israel celebrated their one true God. Others have theorized that these songs were used by the priests of Levi as they walked up the steps to the temple in Jerusalem. Whatever the case, it doesn't really matter, I think, all particularly too much. What you'll find within these psalms, the psalms of ascents, the psalms of degrees, or whatever your title is, you'll find a very worshipful and a very soulful sort of tenor and theme to all of them that allow them to endure as very resonant, very meaningful songs for us even this day. Which leads me to this particular psalm, Psalm 130. And it's, I think, perhaps glaring lack of history. That we don't know what was surrounding these words. What was motivating the psalmist to write these words down. But I think that allows it to be universally appealing and applicable for us right here, right now, 2,000 odd years later or more. When we too endure our seasons of hopelessness, when we endure our seasons of struggle and grief and doubt and discouragement and disappointment, whenever you are in a season of life, you could call it, I'm in a rut, I'm in a funk, whatever you want to call it, or maybe you would use the word that the psalmist used here, I am in the depths. This psalm is applicable for those moments. And maybe Maybe this morning that's where you feel like you are. I'm in the depths. Or maybe you would say, I'm just getting out of them. I don't want to be reminded of them. Or maybe, I don't want to be a prophet in that regard, but maybe there's some depths that are in front of you that you don't know about yet. I think that's sometimes the frustration with this life. There's peaks and valleys for all of our lives. It would be nice, right, if life was just a steady stream that was straight and narrow and smooth. Life and our trajectory of life doesn't always end up that way. There's peaks and valleys. There's times, there's moments when we go in and we feel as though we are being overwhelmed by the depths. But no matter what that looks like for you or feels like for you, no matter what precipitated your moment of sojourn, so to speak, in the depths, and no matter how lonely you might feel when you're in those particular seasons of life, the Word of God, and I would say most especially this 130th Psalm, is particularly suited for those who find themselves in the depths of life. And in fact, I think what this psalm does is remind us of the God who shows up there. And indeed, I would say the hope of God's word is that it tells us that ours is a God of the depths. That's where he shows up. That's where he finds us. And in fact, that's where he reveals most truly his heart for you and for me, despairing, struggling, and going through frustrating seasons. And indeed, I would say, I understand, it's hard to believe that sometimes. When you're in the depths, it's hard to believe that there's a God who is with you in the midst of them. It can feel more like a wish upon a star, more than an actual fact of truth and hope that we can cling to. But I think that's why we have this particular word from the Lord here in Psalm 130, which reminds us that God has been there all along. He's never left and he never will, which brings me to three lessons I want us to see in this particular psalm. Let us see, let us know, and let us understand the God of the depths that the Bible reveals to us. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the honesty of our situation. The honesty of our situation. The psalmist, whoever it might have been in this particular instance, begins this anthem, this song here, by describing a situation that is universally, we could say, felt. Again, notice verse number one. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He describes this feeling, as he says, of being in the depths. And that term, depths, there is a very vivid, very sort of picturesque term that is suggestive of the deepest parts of the ocean floor, the abyss, if you will. That's what he's referencing. And indeed, it quite literally translates to deep waters, which I think gives us this very graphic picture of not only what it's like to be in that particular situation, those seasons of doubt and frustration and struggle, all of that. It's described in a term that feels as if we're sinking to these lowest depths of the ocean floor. But I think it also helps us to understand what it's like to cry for help in that situation too. As the psalmist has opened up, he's crying to the Lord, Lord, hear me. I was thinking about how to illustrate this. When I was growing up, I was blessed with lots of friends who had pools. We didn't have a pool at my mom and dad's house where I grew up, and that's kind of, you know, a blessing. We didn't have to take care of it. We could go to other friends' houses and enjoy their pool. And every time we went to, like, my cousin's house or something like that, they are parties there, our celebrations there would always end up involving the pool in some sort of way. And so I always have fond memories of that. But But I remember, and there's all kinds of pool games you can play and all that kind of stuff. But one game I remember playing quite often, and maybe, hopefully I'm not the only one who played this game, but a group of us would go underneath the surface of the water, and one of us would have a phrase or a word we would try to say or just get out there. We would shout a word, you could say, under the water, and all the rest of us would come up above the surface and you'd have to guess what that person said. And that's really difficult because when you're underwater, all of the water is blocking any sort of sound. So everything just sounds muffled. It sounds muted. It doesn't sound like you could shout underwater, and the shout goes nowhere, basically. And it was kind of fun because you, no matter how loud you screamed, no one could really understand you. Now, I was thinking about that in terms of this psalmist here, because he's in the depths and he's screaming, he's crying. But all of his cries felt muted, sort of like screaming underwater. And that's the feeling that the psalmist is here conveying. That God, this is what it's like to cry to you. That this is what it's like to voice all of my grief and despair to you. God, hear me. Are you listening? God, hear my voice. I'm not sure if you can hear me. It makes sense that the psalmist would pray here just to be heard, just to have God hear him and understand his cries for mercy, his cry for help, which makes this prayer here really pitifully honest, or we could say desperately simple. It's a cry of one in despair, in the depths of his despair, suffering from who knows what. And he's caught in the depths of all of this pain and perplexity. And his only plea, his only desire is for some measure of relief, some, we could say, scrap of mercy to fall his way. And he's crying out to God. And he's not even sure if God is attentive to his voice. He's not even sure if God could hear him. But he follows that up, that plea, that desperate plea for mercy, with the most honest confession that he doesn't even deserve a lick of favor, a lick of grace at all, especially not from God. You notice that's what he says in verse number 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here, he is almost honestly is accepting the reality of his situation. He is blindingly and bluntly honest with himself in this particular moment. That if the God of heaven were to be always tallying up all of his crimes, all of his wrongdoings, every little thing that he's ever done in rebellion or in insurrection to the will of God, and then God would treat him according to that, he'd be doomed. And he knows it. This is, we could say, the portrait of God, the accountant, who's keeping track. He is tallying up every little wrongdoing, every little bad deed, which isn't hopeful or relieving at all. It's devastating, especially to this psalmist here who is confessing, God, if that's all you're doing, if that's all you're keeping track of, who can stand? Which, of course, makes his depths feel even more devastating. Because if his God, this Lord that he's crying to, that he's pleading to receive some sort of mercy from, if all this God is doing is keeping tabs on every single iniquity, down to the slightest whisper or gesture of sin, then we might as well, he's basically saying, we might as well face the music. We're goners. Oh Lord, who could stand? You see, inherent in this confession that the psalmist is here voicing is this very, very honest acknowledgement and admission that what he is asking for is undeserved, that he doesn't deserve the mercy that he's pleading with God to deliver to him. And he knows that. If this recent trip to the depths And this is why I think it's helpful that there's no true historical background to this particular psalm. We could say that if this trip to the depths is self-made, if it's self-inflicted, if it's the result of something that the psalmist had done, some blunder, some bad decision on his part precipitated this plunge into the deep at this particular time, it's self-explanatory. He did this, and of course he doesn't deserve to get out of it. But we could also say that even if this season in the depths is not due to something he's done, the psalmist here still confesses. He's still very aware that there's more than enough demerits and blemishes on his religious resume, if you will, to make these pleas for mercy entirely unearned. God, if you're marking every iniquity, every blemish, and this is a long shot, God, I need you right now. God, if you're operating according to what's fair, I'm done for. The psalmist is blindingly honest about his situation. Because it's not as if he has done enough good deeds in the past to sort of now he can make a withdrawal of mercy in the present. And isn't that how often we operate sometimes? That if we can store up enough goodness in our spiritual 401k, that when we need some withdrawal of mercy, we can call upon God and get it. Getting through life is not what it's about. It's not about depositing goodness and virtue so you can withdraw it later on. You can withdraw grace whenever you need to. Life is about trust. It's about faith. And despite how bad this predicament was for the psalmist, he is still seen doing what? Crying out to God in the midst of it. Voicing this grief, this petition for relief in the midst of all of his anguish and despair, even as he's in the middle, at the very lowest of the depths. Which I think for me is a reminder, and hopefully for you as well, to never let our situation or our circumstances or our problems, whatever those might look like or whatever those might be, determine whether or not crying out to God is warranted. Don't we often do that? We let those circumstances that seem to swallow us whole determine on whether or not we're actually going to go to God in prayer, as if we need to fix something with ourselves before God will actually listen to us. Instead of voicing this incredible flood of grief, because that's what God wants to hear. There's no one other than this Lord that the psalmist is crying to who can do something about his time in the depths. And even as he knows that he doesn't deserve any lick, any scrap of mercy that God might be willing to give, he understands and he's bearing it all in this honest confession. God, I don't deserve it, but God, I need your mercy. He's crying to the only one who can resolve his situation. That's part of being in those seasons, is being honest about them and recognizing the only one who can do something about them. Which brings me to number two, the second lesson in this text, which is not only the honesty of our situation, but the humility of our solution. The humility of our solution, because look at verse number 5. If you notice, there is a seismic shift in tone once we arrive at this particular juncture. Notice, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. It's almost a different person, it sounds like. The one who was before in the depths, not even sure if God's listening, not even sure if God can hear him. Here he's saying, I am waiting for the Lord, and in the Lord I am hoping. And it's interesting because the psalmist's situation hasn't changed necessarily. He has not been suddenly sort of transported from one location to another. He's still in the depths. He is still at his worst, at his lowest, in this most hopeless of positions that he has found himself in. And yet his words here are tinged, they're colored with this expectation of relief. The urgency and the desperation of the first couple verses have been replaced by this anticipation and by this expectation that help was soon coming. Help was on the way. Relief was just around the corner. Notice what he says. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. In a span of two verses, he now confesses and declares that he is waiting on the Lord no less than three times. And he even emphasizes this waiting, this expectation on the help of God by repeating that last line in verse number 6. You'll notice it again, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Why does he do this? Well, this is, of course, a poetic device. This is poetry. And this is a poetic device to draw attention to a really specific point. You know, before italicized words or bolded words or underlined words like we can do in our word processors on our computers, here he is bolding something. He is drawing your attention to something that more than a watchman waiting for the morning, he is waiting for the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, imagine, if you will, try and put your imagination caps on. Imagine you're a guard sort of stationed on the ramparts of Jerusalem back in the 10th century BC. And your particular post is to, you know, go up and down those castle walls and to watch for any signs of enemy movement or any signs of anything that looks suspicious. That's your job. That's your whole focus. And it just so happens that you've been put on third shift. So now you're not waiting in those nice twilight hours. Now your watchman, your post, your guard duty is all night. Now you're watching for anything that looks weird as the night progresses. What would you look forward to the most? Nothing would excite you more than those first rays of the sun as it's rising. Why? Because that means your shift would be over. You could go back, get some coffee, go get to sleep. More than that, you would be urgently expecting that sun to rise. And the point is, too, that there's nothing that you could do. You or the other guards that are with you, on that guard duty during those third shift hours, there's nothing that you could do to make the sun come up any faster. All that you could do is just wait for the morning with eager anticipation. And the psalmist is here saying, that's how I'm waiting on the Lord's relief. That in his depths, in the deep waters of grief or guilt, his soul is waiting for the Lord to send that amazing and abundant gift of relief. He's waiting for that from the Lord more anxiously than a blurry-eyed security guard. And the prospect of relief, that hope of rescue, is allowing him to wait, as he says, wait on the Lord and the Lord's timing. Nothing he can do to make can make those depths go away any faster. But he's called and he's summoned, and now he's declaring, I'm waiting for the Lord. If you're anything like me, then you would have to say that there's times when we wish we could just say some sort of magic words and all of our troubles would go away. That would be so nice. I wish there was some sort of formula that would allow me to just get out of the depths of despair or discouragement or depression whenever those things sort of unfold and come over me. And perhaps you could say the same thing. That I just wish it would be so easy just to think different thoughts or to just get rid of all of these temptations, to get rid of all of this garbage. But I can't, and neither can you. All we can do is sit and wait for the morning. And the point is that our waiting is not in vain. It's not sitting twiddling our thumbs. It's not sitting and being hopeless. Why? Because we have the word of the Lord, just like the psalmist. Again, notice verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Why? What's changed? And in his word, I hope. He's not just waiting out of nothing. He's waiting because what God has told him, what God has revealed to him, what God has promised to him. The only reason this psalmist could wait in the depths of life is because he had the word of the Lord with him, which filled him with hope, which filled him with this promise of relief. And now he's saying, I'm waiting on your timing, Lord. I'm waiting on you to do what you do as the great rescuer. Because I trust in your word like a rod and like a staff that's with us through every valley of every shadow of death. So too is the word of God a source of comfort for we who are in the depths of life, in the depths of the darkest moments that we endure here on this earth. It's the word of the Lord that gets us through those times. God's word, that's what it is. It's a book of relief for the desperate and hope for the hopeless. In all of its pages, they are filled to the brim with promises of rescue for those who are lost, for those who feel like they're sinking, for those who feel like they're shouting and no one's answering and no one's listening, for those who feel like they are being paralyzed by grief and despair and doubt and frustration. This word of God pierces through all of that noise. And it fills those who are suffering and those who are sorrowing with the hope of the Lord. Indeed, those in the depths can do nothing to rescue themselves. And this is quite humbling, isn't it? This goes against that natural instinct that we can be our own saviors, that we can be the ones to fix ourselves, that I don't need any outside help. I don't need a lending hand. I can do it. I can overcome all of my demons, all of my nightmares, all of those things that seem to keep on haunting me. It takes a heavy dose of humility that perhaps only comes when we're lying flat on our backs in the depths to understand that we can't. That we're not our own saviors. That we're not our own fixers. That we can't be the ones to rescue ourselves out of the depths of despair and discouragement and doubt and frustration and all of those things that seem to overwhelm us. Instead, what we need, hope and relief that comes from outside of us. We need a rescuer. The humility of our solution makes us understand that that's who God is. And he welcomes we who are in the depths to cry out to him. That's what this word promises us. It invites us to wait in the depths for the one who will join us there and pull us out. Which brings me to point number 3, the third lesson. Not only the honesty of our situation and the humility of our solution, but also I want you to see the hope of our salvation. Because the psalmist, As we go through the course of this particular psalm, he is brought out of the depths to a place of anticipating hope and relief and rescue. You can see this amazing trajectory as the psalmist almost goes on this individual journey as he goes from the pits of despair to this waiting and hoping in the Lord. But there's an interesting turn that happens at verse number 7. Because he's been speaking up until this point in the first person, that I am going through this. He's speaking from experience. He's almost like we're getting a little snapshot into his journal or his diary, if you will. But then it turns in verse number 7 to where it's almost now he's sharing, he's expressing, almost as if he's preaching. O Israel, he says, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And I think we can use that imagery and apply it to this situation, because this is what a good preacher will do. He will invite you to hope and trust in the Lord, even in the depths, because he's been there too. He's not speaking at you from the sidelines and say, hey, here, join me up here because I figured it out. Look at all my expertise. No. Much like the psalmist here, this encouragement comes from one who's been there. From one who's been right where Israel might find themselves in this particular moment. And he's speaking to this Israelite congregation. And he's calling them, he's urging them to hope in the Lord, even in the midst of their despair and their desperation, as one who has experience with that. He's been around the block, so to speak. So he's therefore now here pleading with the people of God to put their hope in God, because he has learned that firsthand. He's learned firsthand by way of experience that there is no other hope. There's no other source of relief or comfort or hope anywhere else but in the Lord and the God of the depths. We can imagine his sermon. He's basically preaching to these people of God and saying, you're in the depths, I've been there too. And this is the only way out. The only way out of those seasons when we feel we are at the lowest of lows is to, as we've already seen and established, to honestly admit that your situation is beyond you. And then to humbly realize that the only solution to your situation rests in God alone, in the Lord alone. Therefore, as he calls them to, hope in the Lord of your salvation. Notice he says in verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's a certainty, there's a confidence that underlies this declaration that God has sort of a proclivity. He has a bent to redeeming and rescuing and restoring his people to himself. Which makes us realize that this is who God is. He's not just a God of love, but as the psalmist here describes him, he's a God of steadfast love. And he's not just a God of redemption, but a God of plentiful redemption, multiplied rescue, multiplied and multiplied upon multiplied restoration comes out of the heart of God for his people. It's the same as what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:7, where he calls the people of God as he says, quote, return to the Lord that he may have compassion on you and to your God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's kind of like what Jesus says in John chapter 1, where he talks about the grace upon grace that is delivered through himself. So for all those who belong to God, there is heaps upon heaps, multiplied upon multiplied loving kindness that is coming out of the heart of God for his people. And how do we know that? Because the word tells us. I'm reminded not just of those references, but I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that amazing phrase that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's exactly what the psalmist is here talking about, that there is no measure, there's no quantifiable measure for the love of God for you. You can't put a number on it. You can't put it in sort of defined terms and limits. We can neither contain nor even comprehend the depths of God's redeeming love and grace for the likes of you and me. And as low as we might sink, as low as we might go into those seasons of deep waters and overwhelming oppression and frustration and doubt and fear, God's grace reaches even deeper still. The hope of our salvation comes from this type of God, a God of the depths, which is revealed in his word. That's where he is. That's what he's showing himself. If you look at the pages of scripture, well, I don't mean to be too reductive or too elementary with what the Bible says, but basically the Bible's theme is to show us that God is not afraid to get his hands dirty to redeem his people. He's not afraid to go into the depths where his people are and save them out of it. He shows up. That's where he sets up shop. He shows up in those deepest and darkest moments of life, and he dives into the depths with us to give himself to us. The mercy that the psalmist is praying for, it is fulfilled in Jesus when he comes down and takes on the infinity of our sins and our griefs. You see, this is what surprises us about God's method of salvation. This is what catches us off guard. How does God save us? How does God dispense his gift of relief and mercy? He doesn't throw a rope down. He doesn't throw a rope ladder down and say, "Hey, climb up. I know you can do it. Just grin and bear it." No, through the person and work of his son, Jesus, he shows up in the depths with us. This very unexpected way of salvation. Instead of begging us to climb, he says, "I'm going to carry you out." And this is what the Word of God promises, this dose of relief that there is no depth too deep or too dark that he won't stoop to in order to save us. God in Christ, he comes down to where we are in those deep waters, and he rescues us from all of our trouble and all of our turmoil and all of our sin. This is who God is. He's a God who abundantly redeems and faithfully loves, and yes, we can say definitively, willingly forgives. Because again, I want to draw your attention as we close here to that fourth verse. You might have noticed that it was skipped until now. It's because I think our attention should be drawn to it in a way more meaningful way. That this verse that's at the heart of this psalm, we could say, is at the heart of all scripture too. As he says, "But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Fear, not in the attempt, in the sense of trembling, in the sense of I got to get in a corner and hide, but fear in the sense of open-mouthed wonder and awe, reverence for this type of God. The God who doesn't do what we might expect, because remember what preceded this. "I don't deserve anything," but he confesses, "With you, there's forgiveness." Which is this hope of salvation that is assured to him because of who God is and what God has revealed about himself in his word, that unlike anything we might expect, unlike anything that we surely deserve, ours is a God of forgiveness. And with him there is pardon, there is remission of sins. With him there is everlasting relief at the ready. We don't have to coax it out of God. We don't have to sort of hope and wish upon a star that God will forgive us. God is ready and willing to forgive. And in fact, one of the only other times where this word for forgiveness here appears in the Old Testament, that is, the original Hebrew word that is, shows up in Nehemiah 9:17. Which, if you want to know, it says this about God, that God, it says, quote, "You are a God ready to forgive, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He's ready. He's willing. And this takes us back to that image of the God as our accountant. You know, he is keeping records of all of our wrongs. That's the bad news. And he's marking down all of our iniquities, which means, as the psalmist here kind of says, we're toast. Who could stand? But that's only half the story. That's only part of it, because as the psalmist continues, with you, with God, there is forgiveness. You see, unlike any accountant we've ever encountered, our God wipes all of our ledgers clean. He wipes them out. He blots them out. Every blemish, every demerit, every fault, every false, wicked word, indeed, every last stinking sin is blotted out and covered by Jesus Christ alone. This is the promise of the Word of God that He gives to those who are in the depths. If you don't believe me, let me take you to the Word where it says that. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Next page over, Isaiah 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. How can God make this kind of promise? How can God make this kind of word so sure and certain for His people? Because, you know why? Because He knew what His Son would do. He knew what His Son would come and accomplish, which is Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which we could summarize, and you who were in the depths, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The image of all of this is that it's not just an eraser where you can kind of still see some of the words. You can still make out what was written before. No, He is smearing it out and wiping it away, even better than white out. He's blotting it out forever. How can God promise forgiveness? Because His Son has blotted out all of our sins in His and by His blood shed for you on the cross. This is the good news for you and for me, my friends, that in the depths, whatever those might look like, in the depths of our guilt and our grief, in our despair and our frustration and our hatred, God hears. And God is attentive to every single one of your cries for mercy. And He answers all of your cries for hope and for relief with the steadfast assurance of His salvation, which is nothing but the assurance that all of your iniquities, all of your failures, they've already been accounted for, not on your ledger, but on the ledger of Christ. He's taken them. He's taken them all. Which means that the God of the depths, He's more than willing and ready to meet you where you are. That's where He finds you. That's where He shows up. In the depths of despair, in the midst of your brokenness, He rescues and redeems and relieves. Yes, you, by giving you Himself. This is the gift of the Word, the good news of what God promises us. And so, my friends, cry out to God. Yes, in your depths, because the God of the depths, He's listening. And He is ready to redeem. Let us pray.